Father, when we see David, we think of a gift that you have sent to our church. And I'm sure everybody in this room that knows him respects him deeply. I cannot imagine anybody here saying, well, you know, I know the real David, and he's not what you think. He's a man of God. He's a man that loves you, that loves your word. He's a man that wants to take hold and grasp the things of God in an unashamed way, in a wholehearted kind of way. And this morning, I know that it's his desire not to flaunt his skills at study or his knowledge that he's obtained. He wants to flaunt Jesus Christ in front of us and his word. And so, Lord, we ask you to fill him, anoint him, give him whatever he needs this morning in order that your word might go forth into our hearts and take root. May we each see the application of it. May we each leave here knowing what we should do next. We pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, my brother.
Thank you, my brother. I have three sermons by which I hope to sketch the life of the Apostle John. In the first one, my observations 2 weeks ago, my observations sprang from John's gospel. Today, we're going to look at the three epistles that he wrote. And next week, we're going to glean some interesting and challenging things about the man, John, from the book of Revelation. Those are the five writings of the apostle, his gospel, three epistles, and Revelation. And since we're just surveying his life, we're not doing a verse-by-verse study, and it'll be a long time before I attempt to do that in Revelation. But I've selected some portions and some facts and themes from the three epistles that seem to tell us something about the man. And I think you'll agree that he must have been an extraordinary man, but we also know that he didn't start out that way. In my last sermon, we saw that John was dramatically changed over 3 years. He was changed because the three main observations were that he met a man unlike any other, and he had a long and confounding course of discipleship, and he took his lessons very personally. The three main observations, and all those fit together with the application. The lesson for us is to stay with Jesus. If we fall away, discourage you, come back and stay with Jesus. So that's where we left him. He was in this state of this reduced, rearranged state of humility. And then, along with about 120 others, John was waiting, as they were commanded to do. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and the power of God came into them each individually. Observers noticed and gathered, and Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And Peter's mouth had been consecrated by the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people were saved. John also, along with all the other, the 12 apostles, John was also consecrated by the Holy Spirit. And I think we see evidence of his gifts. But he was also doing all of the things that the apostles were doing. And one of the best summaries of that, just to give us an idea of what's going on with John since we left him at the last, at the end of the last sermon, and we're going to jump a few decades forward into the epistles. John was doing at least what all the apostles were doing, and Paul tells us what those credentials are for an apostle. And Paul said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works. So we know for sure that John was doing at least that. And then, of course, much else. And I want you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 2, because this is important to kind of lay the foundation for the man John decades later. It tells us what the apostles were all about for decades. Acts chapter 2, after Peter had preached and the 3,000 were saved, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So I think it's really important that we note that Jesus invested the survival of the church in 12 men, men filled with the Holy Spirit, but 12 men he had taught and deposited in them the doctrine that was necessary. He prepared their hearts by humbling them. He trained them by experience. He loved them by being with them. And then he filled them with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And we know from this passage that they were faithfully preserving what the Lord Jesus had invested in them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So John, along with all the other men, are teaching, protecting, preserving. And of course, I think we all too ought to be looking carefully what the apostles taught. So now, fast forward decades later, after decades of preserving and protecting the teaching of Jesus and modeling life in the Spirit, John the Apostle is the only remaining apostle alive, and he's written these three letters. And we see in these three letters evidence about the man. We see that he became a man of grace. He became a man of truth. And the third, and the most important, is that he became a man of grace and truth because he remained faithful to the Lord Jesus. And that would be the three key things that I want us to remember from this. So if you haven't already, please turn to 1 John. We're going to spend most of our time in 1 John, and we're going to take a short peek at 2 and 3 John as well. And you'll see the same character comes through about the man, the same character comes through in all three. And that first development, the first growth that is apparent is that we see that he became a man of grace. And of course, in fact, we think of him and we've titled him the Apostle of Love. And most of us know that. Then, of course, that's quite a big change from being a son of thunder, jockeying for position in an earthly kingdom. And now, in 1 John, he's writing about love. In one place, he tells us, "Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." In 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Another place, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." In 4, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And then later on, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So John, and there's plenty more, but it's clear that love is a theme here. He writes about it, but in addition to writing about it, His grace and his love are demonstrated in great tenderness. And this, most of us know this, we've seen this. If you read 1 John, it's just apparent. These endearing terms that he uses. He says, you know, little children or children, beloved, he uses these endearing terms. And often you can tell that he's approaching tenderly even when he doesn't use those words. And I imagine an elderly apostle leaning in close and or putting a surprisingly strong arm around my shoulder, or maybe grasping my arm firmly to get my attention, and as though he wants to say, I want to say something that's more important, more difficult, or more personal, or something. So he's like, he's getting my attention. So listen to just a few of the examples of this. I'm going to use John's affectionate term, but then I'm going to give you my own quick paraphrase, a summary of what followed in that section. One place he says, "My little children, you needn't sin. You have been loosed from your sin. You do not have to choose sin. If you do sin, you will be forgiven if you confess. But if you claim to be a Christ follower, you should follow Christ. But you needn't sin. And that is why I am writing all these things to you. Another place he starts, he says, beloved. Imagine him coming in close. He says, beloved, you know that he taught us to love one another. And he demonstrated what it looks like to love. So love one another like he loved us. Another place he says, children, false teachers have arisen from within our churches. They left us at first by strain from the truth. And then they left us physically. And they've gone out and they're teaching lies about the Lord Jesus. Lies about the Savior. It is painful because we have known these people. We have loved them. But you must reject their teaching and remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is difficult, but you must hear it. They are antichrists, and they are trying to deceive you. Another place, he says, little children, please do not let yourselves be deceived. Regardless of what a man says, if he continues to sin, he is of the devil. Another place, he says, beloved, test what men say. Test what they teach, and you will know what spirit animates them. Have nothing to do with those antichrists. They are led by the spirit of antichrist. And there's more, but you get the idea. He uses these really tender, this is great tenderness. One commentator described John as having divine apostolic courtesy, which I thought was interesting. No wonder we call him the apostle of love. He wrote about it, he taught about it, and he demonstrated it. One apparent way is this tenderness of his. But besides his example of tenderness, there is another important proof that he has become a man of grace and love. He tells us plainly in 1 John that love was the central command of the Lord Jesus. John tells us that we must be attentive to loving one another because the Lord Jesus expects it. And I'd like you to flip these, just three that really drive this point home. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he tells us, chapter 2, verse 7, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then again, in chapter 4, verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And now this command that he's referring to, he names it really specifically in 2 John. Just flip over to 2 John, look at verse 5. And to this elect lady, he says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. So it's really clear he's talking about this central command, this central teaching of the Lord Jesus. And you remember when John first heard this command at the Last Supper, after Judas had left, Jesus told the 11, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then later at supper, he said it again in a slightly different way. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's clearly he's referring back to this momentous, dramatic, intimate dinner in which the Lord Jesus is pouring out the last of his teaching, the last of his heart to these men. And remember how dramatic it would have been for John and for all of the disciples, but we're focusing on John. All kinds of contortions and rearrangements and confounding over those 3 years. This is towards the end. And I think they know it, but they don't really know it yet. And in all of the context, this and all that's going on there culturally, the existing authorities in Israel ruled or led the nation by fear. Several times we've got references to where it tells, the scripture tells us that the people did not speak up for fear of the Jews. You know, the mother and father didn't want to speak up about their son who was healed because they feared getting put out of the synagogue. But John was taught to love. He learned to love. It didn't come naturally. He learned to love. He learned it by hearing these penetrating words. I think on that night, he heard these penetrating words from the Lord Jesus. And of course, he saw the extreme examples of Jesus' love. The foot washing, forgiveness at the cross. And of course, John, he heard Jesus forgiving the repentant man on one side. And now John is teaching us with words and example. So we know that John is a tender and loving man. The apostle, he's earned that. We see it by his nature, his tender words, his affection just oozes out. He's a man of love and grace. And also, he taught about it, and it was a focus of his teaching. But I think we can also say that he is lovingly intolerant of lies. Remember how gently he spoke, "My dear children, it's difficult, but these men who are teaching, we have loved them, but they have strayed from the truth." So he's speaking gently, but he's saying very difficult things. He spoke gently, but he spoke the truth. And that brings us to the second observation about John, that he became a man of truth. He is a man of truth, and unfortunately, I think we have neglected this part of this particular man. He's not all cuddly softness. He's got an edge to him, and that edge is his fidelity to truth. And the evidence is there in his gospel, and it's here in these letters. But maybe sometimes I think we may have missed it because we so favor that title of apostle of love. But I have a question for you, a test. The early church fathers, and I can't remember the Eusebius, Irenaeus, Polycarp, Georgius, all those guys that were reading original documents. And Polycarp was probably 20 years old and sat at the feet of elderly John. And so here's the early church fathers who give their lives for Christ. So they're reading what Paul had written and Peter and John. And which one of the three did they call the theologian? I would have thought Paul. That's not true. I was surprised when I saw this. They called John the apostle the theologian. We think of him as the apostle of love, and he is. But I'm proposing that we should think of him as the apostle of love and truth. Remember, he didn't start out that way. He was unschooled and ignorant. And of course, he got blasted for that, and it was meant as an insult. But remember, the Jews were also stumped by his master, our master. The Jews were stumped by Jesus. They marveled, and they said, "How is it that this man has learning? Or how is it that this man, Jesus, knows his letters?" You know, like you hear the phrase, you know, well, we haven't heard it for decades probably, you know, man of letters. How is it that this man, Jesus, is a man of letters, that he has learning, when he has never studied? Well, he didn't study in their schools. In fact, he's saying a whole lot of things against their schools. And then, same thing with John and Peter. One time, John and Peter are in trouble, again, and the authorities, the smart guys, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. There's hope for me. There's hope for us. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. John didn't start out as a theologian. He had no diploma. but he had the truth. And to demonstrate how thoroughly, how centrally he was committed to this, I want to point out just three topics from 1 John. Of course, we could plunge in here. There's lots of wonderful, wonderful things. We're not going verse by verse. We're just gleaning the things that seem to tell us most about the man. And the first tough truth that proves his seriousness about doctrine and theology and all that is that sin is an otherworldly, is otherworldly in its nature. And he doesn't come out and say it just like this, just like that, but turn to chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. In other words, if you continue, if you're on that path, if you keep going that direction, that's proof you're of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here we've got a creature from heaven, demon, and the maker of heaven, the Lord Jesus, they've duked it out. We know that sin entered humanity at the fall, and we call that original sin. But that's not where sin originated. Sin originated among beings that are so intelligent and beautiful and powerful that we cower before them. And of course, all that intelligence, beauty, and power is corrupted in demons. But this is a whole other nature. This is not like us. Sin is born there, and it's a work of a being that is, if we weren't isolated, insulated, protected from it, it would, we if we were exposed to them as they are, we could not comprehend it or explain it or survive. Sin was born within a terrible creature, so sin is a source, is of a source and a nature that we can't fully comprehend or survive. It really is terror and horror beyond our knowledge. And all throughout John, 1 John, he's making this appeal about, you know, don't sin. If you do, Jesus Christ has it covered. But the pattern is important. I think he's addressing a one of those really tough theological statements. Sometimes, and maybe it's a mercy from the Lord that we don't know how offensive sin is. But maybe sometimes we ought to consider its source, hideous and terrible, at an existential level that we just do not comprehend. Tough truth number two. We are not all children of God. So the nice lady who's sitting next to you at the bus or at the coffee shop or wherever, she says, oh, we're all God's children. I said, well, technically, ma'am, you're not correct. You presently relate to God as creator and judge. And according to the scriptures, the Christian theology, you have to be born again in order to be a child of God. Well, that's not how you respond to a lady like that, because she's, you know, instead, you're going to talk about the Creator, her need, and the great love of the Creator. Because you're not going to fix her theology. But John makes it crystal clear, and he's in gentleness is like he cuts it just perfectly straight. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And then look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Tough truth number three. This is the main, I think this is probably the main one that he's addressing in this book, in this letter. And that is that Jesus Christ is a man and God in one. Now, we know that, but sometimes we, if we give it more thought, we go back and read in the Gospel of John. Remember how he said, I am, I am, I am. I'm God. They're going to stone him. I'm God. They're going to stone him. But then he also kept saying, I can do nothing on my own. I am perfectly I'm perfect unity with my Father. I and the Father are one. So it's all throughout John's Gospel, and it's, of course, all throughout the Scripture. Take a peek, just to drive it home here from this letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is Messiah, anointed one. And then chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, so there's three tough truths. Jesus Christ is a man and God in one. We are not all children of God. And sin is originally, it is its nature. I think we're protected from much of it. Its nature is of a terrible source beyond our comprehension. And it's a mercy that, it's a mercy that things aren't worse. People talk about, well, you know, how come things are so bad in the world? Well, I think the real question is, how come they're not so much worse? It's because the Lord Jesus has got to switch us around, just like he did with John over those 3 years. How do we respond to these tough truths? First, sometimes we think too easily about them, and we ought to study a little bit and maybe even become just a little bit of a theologian. We ought to have a little bit of that in us. The second possible way to respond to it is that sometimes we just have to say, I don't know the answer, but I am willing to appear being foolish. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I used that very phrase. I'm talking with somebody and talking about, this is a man I've met, and I genuinely consider him a friend. He's a real science guy, a physicist, working on his PhD, and enjoyable, very knowledgeable. I can't keep up with him in, you know, arguing everything. But what I tell him what I know, and at some point, and I love this, because I think the Lord rewarded me for it. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, thank you. I just said, you know, Stuart, I can't explain it, and I am willing to appear to be foolish. And I'm glad everybody in the coffee shop heard it. Because sometimes that's just the way it is. Just trust the Lord Jesus. And you know what? He came through for me in ways that day and the next that I just can't quite explain. One third possible response to these tough truths or confounding truths. Sometimes we just have to let ourselves be confounded, just like John was. I mean, it took some time, right? And even now, John doesn't have everything figured out, because John says, I lost where it is. John says that the end of all things is near. The time is near. Same thing that Peter says. Paul said the same thing. We are nearer now. Peter said the end of all things is near. John also was looking. He wasn't. Now, of course, in Revelation, he's going to find out different. He didn't have everything figured out. So John was dealing with the toughest of theological issues. He taught doctrine. And so I think it's established that he was a man of truth as well as a man of love. And we can see that truth and love are also apparent in his other letters. We're just going to take a quick peek at 2 and 3 John. Very short letters, but they really are packed with some beautiful, beautiful things. Notice, for example, in 2 John, in the greeting, he says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I," quote, right there, verse 1, "I love in truth." And he uses the same greeting in 3 John. He says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." So he's hooked together love and truth. And of course, when you greet someone, you do so in anticipation of the familiarity that you have with them or that you want to have. And so he's like, "Oh, I greet you in love and truth." This is important to John. It just oozes out of him, love and truth. John's saying, we share love and truth together in a common core. And also in both of those books, he writes in practical ways about love and truth. Back in 2 John, to the lady, which, by the way, it might have been a church. It could have been an actual individual, and we really don't know for sure. Or maybe the lady and the church that met at her home. But in verse 4, we're back in 2 John. To the lady in verse 4, he says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." There's the truth. "Just as we were commanded by the Father." And then we already read in verse 5 how he appeals to love at the end of verse 5, that we love one another. So he's going on. It's not just a greeting, a throwaway greeting. This love and truth is a theme for him. And then he goes on to deal with, in verse 7, he tells the lady to exclude certain people who have strayed from the truth. So in 2 John, he writes about love, and he deals with truth. And he does something similar to Gaius in 3 John. In 3 John, verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And then in verse 6, notice that he got a report back from the brothers who had visited. "They testified to your love." So verse 4, "I'm glad to hear that you're walking in the truth." And then later, it's notable that I received testimony. The men who visited you, they reported on your love. So there's love and truth again. And then in this letter, in verse 9, he again deals strongly with a troublemaker. And just a quick aside on this. I think it's interesting. He says... let's read verse 9. I have written something to the church, a different letter, maybe sent by the same messenger, maybe previously, we don't know. "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." I know I'm making a guess here, but in verse 10 he says, "So if I come," he says, I do not want to exercise my apostolic authority. I believe he's wanting the elders, pastors of that church to step up to the plate and take care of this. Because that's a theme through all the writing of the apostles. And that's just consistent, I think, with his, one commentator called him a retiring personality. Not the one to be the first to speak, but the first to believe. Remember, Peter and John ran to the tomb. John stopped. Peter ran in. But John is the first one who said it's the Lord, who believed it in the Lord. And then when they were fishing, John is the first one who got it. It's the Lord. So we can also see in both of these letters that he's not the first one to speak up, but he's no wallflower. It just seems to me he's gifted. His natural personality is just different from Peter, right? And, which is great because you have, you know, variety. Just like the beautiful variety that we got here in personality and gifts and challenges and difficulties and solutions. Notice in 2 John, verse 12, he says, though I have much to write to you, I have a lot to say to you. I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face. So there's more on his mind, more in his heart, but I'd rather see you in person. That kind of fits, I think. And the same thing in 3 John. Look at the ending of 3 John. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. And I just seems to me his natural, you know, consecrated by the Holy Spirit, his natural, God is just using him, and he's personal and touchy-feely. And I identify with Peter because my mouth is like, but sometimes I identify with John because of the tenderness. I want to tell you something that happened at a Bible study one time. It's just a wonderful time, a home group. We're praying at the end of the evening, and I'm standing between Sally and Dave Staten, a couple, and we're praying, I'm physically affectionate, and I have to watch this. Later on, I was horrified when I realized I'm praying and I'm working the hand, you know, like stroking the hand. Oh no! So I called, said I need to come talk to you. So I go and there's Dave and Sally sitting down. I said, Sally, I just want to make sure you understand. And she knew I meant it was nothing about it, and it was absolutely just it was. But Dave, who had been silent, he said, forget Sally. I want to know why you were working my hand. So, we have to watch those things. Our natural, just the way God has designed us, consecrated by the Holy Spirit, so that there's propriety and protection and purity and all that. So notice John's personal preferred touch. I can write to you, but I'd rather come and see you face to face and work your hand. So in all of the epistles, 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John, we see him, reasons to call him the apostle of love, and I intend to call him the apostle of love and truth from now on. As one commentator said, John, the apostle of love, has a heart of fire. What a great combination. And we can see that John became a tender man who understands and protects the truth. The question is, how did this happen? And the answer is that he focused on the Lord Jesus. The nature of this man changed. Remember, this is a completely different man. I want the Lord to make me into whatever he's got in store for me. And in these epistles, I love the way John Stott says it. He says that in these three letters, John distills the essence of a lifetime of discipleship. They're short letters, but they're packed with the most important of the important, and they're worthy of a proper and full exposition, but we're only lifting a few key things, two observations, really, and one conclusion. The observations are that he became a man of grace and a man of truth, and the conclusion is that he did so by staying faithful to the teaching and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how might we do that? By staying focused on the Lord Jesus. Let me give you an example. If you ever want to see a nice straight line, you can come and look at my yard after I've mowed it. My house is it's a long lot, if the whole thing would be more than 200 feet, but the mowing part is about 200 feet front to back, so it's really long, and there's no fence that separates my yard from my neighbor's. So I start in the front, and I look past the alley to my neighbor's fence. There's a spot on the third plank in down at the bottom, and I do this, and I look at that thing, and I have to go up over a hill where I can't actually see on the other side of the hill, but I stay focused on that long spot, and then I get over, and then I get to turn around, and oh, that is so satisfying. And for us, of course, for John, he stayed focused on the Lord Jesus because he loved. He remember in the first we were talking about in the gospel, he learned love and he learned humility. Now he's learned love and he loves this man Jesus Christ. He is a man in love. And we should be looking at Jesus and speaking to him and calling out to him and asking him to tell us more about himself. Listen to Luke's account of when the Lord Jesus, this man, went up to glory. Luke says, Then he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. This man, who is God, God has manifested himself. This man who is ascended. This is the one to whom we pray. And sometimes when I pray, I say, Lord, I can't touch you or feel you, so I need you to make yourself known to me by other ways. And that is what that's the desire of my heart, the continuous desire of my heart, and the plea and the encouragement for us this morning, that we would stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, pouring our hearts out to him. Pastor, would you come and pray, please?
Week. We were talking last week about anger, the second week on anger. But the thing that really came through last week, I believe, is the idea that the gospel of Jesus is a transforming gospel. It's meant to be able to change us. We're not meant to be people that get on board with Jesus and never change. If that's our situation, something's wrong somewhere. Something's wrong in Denmark, as they say. Because the gospel is real and it's powerful and it transforms. And David, I never before made the connection between John was one of the sons of thunder, but he was the beloved apostle. In my mind, it was like these two different people. I never realized he was a man that was transformed over the years, as ought we to be transformed over the years as well. And there's no reason why in Christ any of us can't become different, get the rough edges knocked off, and become more like an apostle John. So thank you, David, very much. But right before I came up here, Beth leaned over and said that what David was sharing with us was very much in line with what you shared, Georgia, about staying focused. Staying focused. John stayed focused on Jesus. And that word that Georgia shared with us from the Holy Spirit before in our service was staying focused. Keeping your eyes on the race. Running the race, knowing what you're doing, what your purpose is, and staying focused on that. There is always something designed to distract us. Always. There's always something designed to get your eyes off that and to get slowed down or stopped or distracted by something else. And we have to be people that keep our eyes on the prize and keep on going. And maybe you might get slowed down a little bit dealing with something, but don't get sidetracked. Don't take a rabbit trail. And finally, it seems like the most adequate way to celebrate your message today would be for all of us to stand up and hold hands and pray, but we're not going to do that.